Well, last time we dipped our toe into a loaded passage, frankly, one that is power-packed and almost nerve-wracking to read, but it's a practical exhortation on how to live out your new life in Christ, or how our union with Christ can be applied to all of life. And we said that last time that the Christian life isn't just a reorientation of your old life. It's not just a spiritual makeover, rather it's a demolition job whereby the old self is put to death and dispensed with and the new life comes alive. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. And so as new creations, we are to reject and utterly cast off any and every vestige of the old life, putting off the old and putting on the new. And so that's where we're going to pick up again today. So turn with me in your Bible to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3. We noted last time that Paul's focus in the beginning of chapter 3 is to point the church heavenward, to get us to look up, to get our eyes off of our old life, off of the elemental things, off of false religion, off of man-centered religion, and to fix our gaze on the things above where Christ is. Now, he says back in chapter 2, verse 20, you have died with Christ. And now in chapter 3, verse 1, he says you have been raised with Christ. This is a present reality for every believer. You have died and you have been raised. You're not who you used to be. You're someone new. You're someone different. You're a new creation. You might look the same on the outside, but inside you are different. And so if the penalty for your old life of sin has been paid for by Jesus Christ, if your heart has been changed and made anew, if your relationship with God has changed, if your position in Him has changed, if in fact you have passed from death to life, then you should not be doing the things that you used to do while you were living in the flesh as an enemy of God. Now, that's not to say that ceasing to engage in sinful behaviors makes you into a new creation, makes you a Christian, because it doesn't. Rather, salvation is by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. It's by that that He has given us a new nature. He's put His Spirit within us. He's removed the heart of stone, put in a heart of flesh. This is the work that God has done. But now that you have been saved, if you're in Christ and you have been saved, then you are to discipline yourself for godliness and live as a believer, which means that you must be engaged in putting off the old life and putting on the new. And so we pick it up in Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 5. Here's the exhortation from Paul. He says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. We'll stop there. Now, last time I was going to do all this in one sermon, if you remember correctly from last week, but I really only got to the first point. And so last week we talked about that first point. We examined sins to be destroyed. We talked about personal sins, sins of passion and sins of wicked desire. And Paul says, you must put these sins to death by strangling the life out of them, to get them to the point where they are just barely alive on the table, if you will. We know that they're never going to completely go away as long as we're in the flesh, as long as we're still here. But we can get them to a place where they are in the process of being put to death, knowing that they have been dealt a death blow already. And then he moves here in the text to a second category. First, it was sins to be destroyed. It says put them to death. And then number two, we're going to pick it up today. Number two, sins to be discarded. Sins to be discarded. Now, I want to say that all sin is sin. All of it is detestable to God. However, there are sins that destroy you in this life more devastatingly than others. There are degrees of impact and seriousness of the effect of certain sins. And the sins listed in verse 5, which we looked at last week, are sins of desire. They're wicked, addictive impulses. And Paul lists them mostly here as sexual, even though there is a lot more that comes along with that. But the root of that sort of desire, the covetous desire, this insatiable lust for more, that is the root of this. And he says, these kinds of sins will rise up and hijack you the first chance they get. Addictive sins, lustful sins, sexual desire, covetousness, greed, things that really can get in there and cause damage. These are sins that warp your mind, that harden your heart. They're sins that violate you and others around you. They'll end marriages. They'll alienate children. They'll destroy families. They'll obliterate whole families. Sadly, I've seen countless marriages and families utterly ruined by sexual sin, infidelity, lust, greed, addiction. And this is why the Bible speaks in no uncertain terms about the nature of aggressively rooting these out. Paul says you can't just sit idly by and let these things fester. You have to get serious, get active, and fight against these things. Get violent against these desires that are in you. Against these nasty sins that will overthrow you at the first opportunity that they have. But the sins in verse 8, which is where we're looking today, they take on sort of a different flair. They're of a different kind. Now, make no mistake about it, they're still going to destroy you if you don't deal with them, but they work differently than these sins of passion and desire. They're heart attitudes, they're long-standing behaviors, they're indwelling sins. Now, it's not that Paul means to diminish them and diminish the requirement of getting rid of them, but his language in here is certainly a little bit different. You see that when you look at the text. In light of verse 7, dealing with the fact that you too once walked and lived in these sins, he says, but now you must put them all away. Rid yourself of them, remove them, discard them, cast them off. What are the sins that you're supposed to be casting off and ridding yourself of? Well, this list, not unlike many other lists in the Bible, are not meant to be completely exhaustive because we find lots of these kinds of lists in the New Testament. You go through the Bible, you see tons of these kinds of lists of different sins, and some of them are highlighted based on the context, based on the churches that Paul or John or Peter are writing to, the things that they're dealing with. But these stubborn sins are typified by these deep-seated attitudes of anger and bitterness. Let me give you an illustration if I can. The sins in verse 5, the sins of wicked desire, the passion sins, the lust, the immorality, these are like aggressive cancers that will destroy you quickly. You let these things fester, you don't check these, and they will rise up and they will ruin you and kill you very quickly. But the sins in verse 8, and them like it, the sins of anger, these are more like heart disease. These are the kinds of sins that compound over time, building, clogging you up, getting deeper and deeper, and they just keep on working for years and years and years until one day they do eventually kill you. So the end result for both of these things, both lists, is the same. Sin is sin, but the way that they work and the way they must be dealt with is slightly different. So let's look at them. He says you must put them all away. The first one he says is anger. The Greek is orge. It means it's a general term, perhaps dealing with sort of settled feelings of anger. Scholar Marvin Vincent notes that this word, the Greek word orge, denotes a deeper and more permanent sentiment. It's a settled habit of mind. It's when you're consistently living as an angry person, where it's just always underneath the surface, sort of there. never goes away. Are you always angry? Ask yourself this. Are you always angry? Are you always bitter or resentful? The Bible says, put that away. Put that away. Just stop. Similarly, in the list, he has the word thymos. In the Greek, it's wrath. Now, these two words seem to be synonyms, but scholars have noted some nuance here. While orge seems to be a settled, angry disposition, thymos, the second word, is used more of a sudden outburst. Some translators have rendered this rage. A person who, when they get to a certain boiling point, they just fly off the handle and explode. So different than a settled sort of anger, but same in terms of the sin. But this is a volatile person. A person who is quick-tempered. And we all know those people. Maybe we are those people. But we know this kind of person. When they get to a certain point, don't push that button because they'll blow up at you and it's all over. That kind of a thing. It's interesting to note that elder qualifications in Titus chapter 1 include the mandate for church leaders not to be quick-tempered or violent, but instead self-controlled, tempered, and disciplined. But in truth, believers, God desires this for all of His people. God does not want us to be quick-tempered and violent and just out of control. One word that keeps on getting used these days is unhinged. We've all met people who are unhinged. They're just beyond reason, beyond rationality. You push the wrong button and they just fly, they blow up into a blitherin. And we can't be those kinds of people. Not that we would be angry all the time, but instead be filled with all joy and peace as you trust in Him. Now, does that mean that we're never to get angry, ever? Well, Ephesians 4:26 says that we are to be angry, but do not sin. And don't let the sun go down on your anger. The Bible teaches that there are certain times when righteous anger is called for. However, it ought not to characterize our entire life. You're not to be known as an angry, wrathful, rage-filled person. The third variety of this sin is malice. The Greek word is kakia. And this has to do with sort of an evil inclination toward other people. We're getting a little bit deeper here, aren't we? When you start to resent other people and desire to hurt them, or even to see them get what's coming to them. When you see a speeder down the road and they get pulled over and you go, you get what's coming to them. That's a mild version of it, of course, but this sort of bitterness toward other people, where we don't actually celebrate other people, we actually look for them to fall. And we sort of relish in the idea that they got something bad happening to them because of some sin. And we refuse to look inward and see that applies to us too. But this sort of underlying malice, this bitterness, this sort of this disposition where you're skeptical and slanderous of other people, the Bible says that's not to be us. We're not to be a malicious person. And that malicious nature is also tied to the next word, slander. The Greek is blasphemia. It's where we get the word blaspheme. This is insulting or degrading other people. And let me just tell you, to insult someone to their face is slander, but to insult someone or talk bad about them behind their back is also slander. That's called gossip. And I'll tell you, culturally speaking, we are prone to this. We do this all the time. And I would ask you, what is your motive in talking to or about others? Is it to tear them down? Is it to gossip about them? Oftentimes we do this, we tear other people down because it makes us feel better. We feel like we're building ourselves up. But in truth, in God's eyes, slander makes you look worse. Maybe other people think that you're less detestable, but God doesn't think that. And this is, I want to just kind of poke you in the eye for a second. This comes out in many forms. And this is probably one of the most seemingly tame ways it comes out is, I just want to tell you about something that happened, or I just want to tell you about a person. We do this to each other. I hear it as a pastor. I just want to tell you what's going on with so-and-so or that something happened. And you have to ask yourself the question, before you do that, what's the purpose? What's the purpose of that? Are you telling somebody something about another person because you're genuinely concerned? So-and-so might hurt themselves. I want to tell you. That's important. because a person might need to get help. But what is your motive for talking about someone else behind their back? Ask yourself that question. And in response, as a believer, the godly response, if a person says something in that nature, you need to stop them and ask, have you gone to that person first? Matthew 18, verse 15, Jesus specifically says, if your brother sins, go and tell him his sin, just you and him alone. Go to them privately. There's a reason for this. This uproots bitterness, it uproots slander, it uproots gossip. Go to that person one-on-one. Because if there's a way to settle it one-on-one, that's great. It keeps the church out, it keeps gossip, it keeps slander out. You just go and deal with it directly. However, if they don't listen, then take another person along. And so, if you're going to bring that up and say, well, I'm going to tell you about so-and-so, my response might be, well, are we going to go and is this Matthew 18? You want me to go and talk to them with you? And if your answer is no, then I don't want to hear it. Because let me tell you, church, once you hear something, you always hear it. You always hear it. And frankly, I mean, this is not the Lord. This is autobiographical. I don't want to hear the junk that goes on if we can't do anything about it. It doesn't do any good, does it, to gossip and slander about other people to someone else. It only ruins the hearer. And so we have to be very, very careful about malice, about slander, about gossip. This is a serious issue. The world thinks that gossip is a joke. Oh, gossip, I love getting the latest gossip. In the life of a believer, gossip is a serious problem. Now again, I'm not saying that we don't talk about situations if they come up and there's something we can do about it. But you got to ask yourself the question, what is your motive? Why am I bringing this to someone else? Why am I thinking these thoughts? Is it because I really care about what's going on? Or do I just simply want to slander them in my heart? Let me show you a better way. Let me show you a better way. Develop a reputation for talking about people in a good way behind their back. Get a reputation for saying good things about people so that when it comes back around, that person said that about me? Really? Wow, that's not true, but that's really nice, right? Whatever it may be. But have that be what you're known for. Oh, so-and-so is wonderful because they always have something nice to say about somebody else. That always uplifts, it always builds up, doesn't it? And especially in the body of Christ, our hope, our practice is to be building one another up. It doesn't mean that we just have rose-colored glasses. That's not what I'm talking about. But the Bible talks about being an encouragement and lifting up and exhorting and bringing the level of our godliness up. And guess what? You can do that. You don't need to be a church leader, a pastor, elder. No, this is the work of the body of Christ, all believers, to build one another up. The Bible says, put away all slander, all slander. Put it away. The last word on this list is abusive talk, aiskrologia. It's filthy, foul mouth talk. It's shameful speaking, cursing, swearing, filthy jokes, crude jesting. That's not what a Christian ought to be doing. In fact, it's one of the first things that marks out what a believer is to the rest of the world. Because as soon as you tell someone, or as soon as someone hears that you're a Christian, the radar goes up, doesn't it? When they don't know that you're a believer, then they just assume you're like everybody else and they can do whatever they're going to do. I always get a kick out of it. I'm just telling you because we're friends, right? we're family. Thank you very much. See, that's why I need Linda Reynolds right there. One of the perks I get as a pastor is I get to be in a room with a group of people and just listen. And inevitably, someone will always say, oh, after 20 minutes, oh, well, there's the pastor right there. And they all, buh? And they start doing the what did I say? What did I say? What did I say? You know, because now it's in their mind. There's something different. I can't swear around that guy. Now, what happens if I turn around and tell a dirty joke or swear? It completely undermines the gospel. It completely undermines my testimony. And again, that's just, you know, as soon as someone does that, I'm like, listen, I've heard it before. You know, let's get real here. You know, don't put on airs just because you think I'm somebody, because I'm not. But the idea is that this is about testimony. When you tell someone you're a Christian, or they know that you're a Christian, they're going to listen to what you say, and if they hear you swear, even if it slips out for a second, they'll always know. They'll always hear it, and they'll always be accusing and trying to undermine your testimony. So don't give them the opportunity. Don't even push it. Sometimes I think that we are too quick to exercise liberty here. We try to put things in categories of what I can and cannot say. I think what's more helpful is, instead thinking about your language, is what I should and should not say. It's not a matter of can't, because you can have semantics all day long. Well, that's not technically a swear word. Yeah, but is it going to give grace to those who hear? And again, I frankly don't care which word we're talking about. Should or should not is better. Because the Bible says, remove from your repertoire any filthy or edgy talk. And just a pastoral encouragement, if you find yourself slipping up, if an unbeliever hears you say something you wish you couldn't have said or shouldn't say, repent. Go to that person saying, you know what, I said that, I shouldn't have, that was wrong, I'm sorry. It's going to throw them through a loop, first of all, because they've never heard someone apologize for language before. But go to them, be godly about it, repent, confess your sins, and tell them that's not above reproach. I'm sorry, that was sinful, and I ask you, forgive me. And you'd be surprised what they would do and say. And then purpose in your heart to not do that anymore. Again, I'm talking about legalism here. I'm talking about godliness. After all, Jesus said, it is out of the heart that the mouth speaks. So I would encourage you, show the world what's in your heart by the things that you say. Show them a regenerated heart that belongs to Jesus Christ. Show them that. Now again, this list is not the be-all, end-all of all lists. There are certainly more sins that we are to practice putting them away. But from here, Paul moves on to verse 9, and we're going to look at this in a slightly different category. We're going to look at number 3, a sin to be discontinued. Discontinued. Verse 9. He says, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. Now, at first glance, you see this verse, do not lie. And it seems like a throwaway verse, doesn't it? Now, what do I mean by that? We never seem to read the Bible with the idea that the worst belongs to us. You see a grotesque sin in the Bible, that's not someone else's sin, that's not my sin. We sort of dismantled that. We read things in the Bible like do not murder, do not steal, do not lie. And our knee-jerk reaction is to say, well, that's not me, I don't lie. When I used to be in the insurance business a number of years ago, I used to sit down and have a questionnaire. I'd do questionnaires with clients. And part of it was just as an insurance company to find out sort of the health of the person you're interviewing for the purpose of insuring them. And so I would sit down and ask them questions, and they'd always tell me right at the gate, they'd say, I'm a healthy person. And I'm inclined to believe them. Why would I not believe them? But then I'd get to the questionnaire. And then I'd find out that they're taking several dozen medications. I'm like, okay. And then we talk about weight. And they say, well, my doctor says I'm overweight. Or my wife says I'm overweight. Oh, okay. Well, good enough. And they find out that they smoke and they drink and they have high blood pressure. And then you find out they had a heart attack 2 years ago. And then you look at them, you say, I thought you said you were a healthy person. Well, I am. Now, again, it is what it is. It's fine. They're going to pay the extra premium for that. But, you know, that's what it taught me is that we have a certain self-perception. I am a certain kind of person. It doesn't matter what other people see or what other people know about me. The way that I think about myself is going to be better. We want people to measure us by our intentions and our desire to do the right thing. But we do the same thing with sins. We do the same thing with sins. So when the Bible says, do not lie to one another, it is assuming that all of us on some level struggle with this. Paul singles this out because this is a general problem that human beings have. Our heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, is it not? And so we struggle with this as people. And lying comes in many forms, many forms. There are outright sort of bold-faced lies. When you know the truth and you deliberately tell a lie, you go the complete opposite direction. Well, that's obviously a lie. But then there's deceitfulness, where you sort of obscure the truth. So you sort of suggest the lie. You don't actually say it, but it's implied. Now we're getting into false pretense and misleading of other people. Or what we do is we minimize the truth. We minimize the truth because we want to save face or cover our tracks. We fail to disclose. We tell half-truths. Little white lies is what the world calls it. A lie is a lie. But it's very telling in John 8:44 that Jesus calls out the hypocritical Pharisees, and he tells them that they were of their father, the devil. He calls them demonic, really. Satanic is really what he says. Then he notes, not only is Satan a murderer, he says, but he's also a liar, and he's the father of all lies. When we are less than truthful, when we're not being honest, if we're hiding something, if we're being deceptive, we are never more like Satan than when we lie, because he's the father of all lies. Ephesians 4:25 says, "Put away all falsehood. Let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor." Why? Here's the question. Why? Why should we? And he says here in Ephesians, because we are members of one another. Being honest with others builds trust. It builds trust that what I'm about to tell you is true. And you don't have to spend your whole time in the relationship trying to figure out, okay, is this true? Is this lying? You're trying to sift through it. If a person is prone to being truthful, then you have open and honest communication. Why would this person, they've never lied in the past, why would they lie to me now? So it builds trust. It establishes unity. If you can communicate and have a level of trust, then now you have a unity. You have something to build on. You might have a terrible personality, but if you're honest about it, at least you can start there. It fosters humility. It fosters humility. Husbands and wives, be honest with each other. Be honest with each other. Even if it means you have to apologize a whole bunch of times and confess a whole lot of sin, be honest with each other because it will create humility. Honesty. And sometimes the truth hurts, doesn't it? I don't want to tell the truth. That's painful. The consequences are far more painful. It's better to be honest and need to confess your sins and find forgiveness than to walk in deceitfulness. Revelation 21:8 warns that all liars will have their portion in the lake of fire. That's a serious verse. Serious. God takes lying and deceitfulness very, very seriously. So therefore, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. And this leads us finally to number four, a new life to be lived. A new life. After we've put off all of these sins, we've put them to death, we are mortifying, we are aggressively fighting against our old nature. We lose some, but we gain some, but we're fighting against this old nature that's been redeemed in Christ. Now we have this new life. And so the second half of verse 9 into verse 10, Paul introduces something he's going to expand for the rest of the chapter. This put off, put on distinction. This is key. And if you've never been taught this before, never examined this before, this is very helpful. The Bible is incredibly instructive on this principle, which is good for us. But there's this principle that is attached to this spiritual reality. So for believers, we have died and risen in Christ. That's a truth. That's a present reality. The old self, the old nature, the old man has been put off and cast aside. In the same way, you should take off sort of a coat, a dirty garment. You take off a shirt that's dirty. You went outside working or mowing the lawn. You take off a sweaty shirt, throw it in the hamper. That's how we're supposed to discard. But he says that we have taken this off. This has been removed from us because of Christ. But to be clear, this is not something we've done on our own accord. It's actually Christ who's taken this off of us. So positionally, we have been sanctified. Positionally, before God, we have been set apart and consecrated for his purpose. He's taken a people and he's put them over here and set them apart and said, "Those are my beloved ones. These are my holy ones." We've also been clothed in a new life in Christ, whereby he has imputed or credited to us his own righteous life. So he has removed this old garment of sinfulness and wickedness, and he has robed us with a righteousness that it belongs to him, that's not our own, but we are robed with this. And so when we present it before the Father, he sees us robed in this righteousness of Christ. And inside this coat, it's not our coat. This is a borrowed thing. But we are standing before the Father, robed in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so this reality that we have put off and have put on, that is eternally true for believers. But here, In Colossians 3, 9, and 10, Paul is speaking of these realities as already having been done. He says, seeing that you have put off the old self and you have put on the new self, however, until we die completely in this body and are glorified with Christ in heaven, we are still at war with the flesh that is still at war with us. We're still fighting this fight, are we not? This doesn't end just because you get saved. We're still fighting. Let me give you an analogy. It's like when you're fighting an enemy and an army's been defeated in battle. Okay, all their resources are depleted. Most of their soldiers are gone and dead. There's no way to win. There's no way to escape. But at the very last stand, they're holding their position. They're holding their position. And they continue to shoot at you, even though you're surrounding and moving in. They know that the end is coming. It's just a matter of time. They're moving in. You're moving in to capture them. But they're going to fight you until the very last possible moment. That is our life in the flesh. The enemy's been defeated, but he still shoots at us and tries to wound us and tries to kill us until he is finally destroyed. So that's what we have to deal with. The flesh already has been defeated in Christ. It's been put to death in him, but until it is finally gone, it fights with us and tries to hijack us every possible chance. And you feel that, don't you? We feel the flesh warring against us. We feel this. Even though positionally you have been sanctified, the flesh has been put to death eternally, you must still wage war on it in this life and master it. You must work hard to live a life of godliness while you're still living in this body, a body that despises all forms of godliness. But here's where this principle comes in. And I hope that's clear. I hope that's helpful because there's two realities going on here. But here's the principle. How do I train myself away from sinful behaviors? That's the question, isn't it? I know that I'm forgiven. I know that when I confess my sins and I'm earnest, it's a true confession. I know that I'm forgiven, but how do I live this life? How do I put off these sins and stop doing the things that I hate doing? Here's the concept. Put off, put on. In fact, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. In the same way Paul is answering the Colossians regarding the Christian life, he's also answering the Ephesians as well in their letter. But in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul addresses the need for unity in the body of Christ. Remember, we talked about unity just a minute ago. And the ultimate goal, much like Colossians 1:28, is that the church would grow to become mature and healthy. My personal goal for this church, it's not material, it's not expansion, it's not buildings, it's not programs, it's not money goals. My personal goal is that this would somehow become a healthy church. Now, what does that look like? That's a good question, isn't it? But that's our desire, is to see the body of Christ matured, built up, healthy, growing. That should be your desire as well. But the way that a church can become mature and healthy is if the individual members become mature and healthy. Individual healthy members, healthy church, right? Makes sense? So Paul that's the goal he's striving for. He's actually done this at the end of, the middle of chapter 4, talking about how God has given gifts to the church, apostles, the prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to equip the saints for ministry. He talks about the goal is to build up the body of Christ. And then he sort of shifts his gears and says, here's the exhortation. Here's how we're going to do it. Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of their ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Then he says, but that is not the way that you learn Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, which is and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And so, if you notice here, both passages say almost the same thing with one nuance of difference. In Colossians 3, that passage is dealing with our old and new selves as present spiritual realities, which they are. He says, you have put off the old and you have put on the new. That's true. But Ephesians 4 focuses on the imperative principle, the imperative, the call to action, that you must put off and put on. There is still a work for you to do as believers to put off the old and to put on the new. And the principle is very simple. In order to put off a sin, you must be prepared to put on some corresponding element of righteousness. And so, for example, how do you put off lying? Well, you put off lying by telling the truth. If you devote yourself to truth-telling and put away lying, then that's going to be the new reality that you live in, is telling the truth. In Luke 11, verses 24 to 26, Jesus talks about the problem of unclean spirits returning to a person. And he notes, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, like a desert. And finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. And so, generally speaking, the principle is that when a spirit is cast out of a person, you don't make provision for it to return. Otherwise, it returns and brings its friends, which are worse. So, when you cast out evil, when you cast out sin, close the door. Don't make provision for the things that were putting you to death. Sin is the same, but when you cast off a sin, close the door. Don't make provision. Let me ask you a question. Ever kick a bad habit, only to have it come back to you worse than the first time? And it just becomes this perpetual thing. You kick this one thing, and then it comes back, and it's worse. The principle that Jesus is talking about is the same. It's true. And the reason it comes back is because you haven't closed the door. You haven't rooted out the things that were bringing it back into your life. Whether it's a behavior, whether it's a whatever it may be. A place you used to go, people used to talk to, whatever the avenue may have been for the sin to come into your life, it has not been closed. It has not been put off and having something new put in its place. How do you close the door? Well, after you put off, you must therefore put on. Ephesians 4:22 that says, you put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. But then Colossians 3:9 simplifies it, saying, you put off your old self with its practices. And then verse 10, put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. And so the question is, what are we putting on? What are we putting in place of these sinful behaviors and sinful desires? Is it legalistic practices? Is it these regimens that you must do, otherwise consequence? Do you beat yourself into submission? Well, Paul says in the previous couple verses that all these things, these legalistic practices, these beating yourself into submission, these don't stop the indulgence of the flesh. Ever do that before? You say, I got to stop doing this. And you say, okay, for the next 365 days, I'm going to do da-da-da-da, and you make this big, long regimen. And eventually, you fall off the wagon, and then you say, well, it's no good, and you're just done. That's not the answer. Instead, the battle must be fought in your mind as a Christian. Paul says that this new life, this new self, is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. This sounds very similar to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, that our offering to God, our reasonable service of worship, is to present our bodies as living sacrifices. And then he says, do not be conformed to this world. That's a put-off command, by the way. Do not be conformed to this world. What you see on TV, what you see on the internet, what your friends are talking about, don't do that. Don't think that you somehow have to fit in. Do not be conformed to this world. Frankly, I don't care what the world is doing. I don't care what shows they're watching. I don't care what the new fad is. The new kids are eating Tide Pods, for crying out loud. I mean, it's like, this is just, it's insanity, is it not? And I'm not making light of this, but I'm saying that these poor kids are so addicted to approval of others. They're so addicted to have this a YouTube channel that has lots of views and what's edgy and what's exciting and what's new. They become addicted to just debasing themselves for the purpose of fitting into the world. It's sad and it's sick. Do not be conformed to this world. But then he says, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Put on. Renew your mind. To be constantly renewing your mind. To be filling your mind with what is good, right, and true. Philippians 4 verse 8, right? Whatever is beautiful, whatever is pure, set your mind on those things. Remember I told you to stop watching the news a couple weeks ago? That's not from the Lord, that's just for me. Again, I'm not trying to be legalistic. I'm just saying that all these things that we fill our minds with, that we become obsessed over, these are the things that have to go to put off these things. Well, how do we do that? How do we renew our minds? Colossians chapter 3, verse 2. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Think on Scripture. The Bible has never been more easy to get than today, right? It's on. You can get it on your phone. You can get someone to read you the Bible on your phone. I'll tell you, Gutenberg would have been flipping out in his mind. Luther would have been, you got to be kidding me. I have to go hide in a castle and translate and wear a disguise? You get the Bible on your phone and it gets read to you? My goodness. What a blessing, is it not? Think on Scripture. Think on the Word of God. Meditate on it. Ponder it. Chew on it. Think on the gospel. Rehearse the gospel. What's true about God. What is true about your sin. What is true about redemption. Ponder the attributes of God. The perfections of God. If you're studying theology at all on any level, think about what is true about God. Ponder Him. Ponder Him. What is God like? What does He do? How does He think? How does He interact with us? Ponder the glory of Christ. Focus on who He is, what He's like. What did Christ say? What did He do? Rehearse the grace of God in your life. What has God done in you and for you? And learn to be thankful. That's something I really struggle with, is being thankful. That's something we must do, though, to rehearse the grace of God. Think about where you were even 5 years ago. And think about how God has sustained you, even just 5 years. Even a year. God, You've been faithful. You've been faithful to me. You've been good to me. You provided for me. Even in trial, You've walked with me. You've sustained me. You've lifted me up. Rehearse the grace of God in your life. Flee from temptation and pray that God would give you new desires. God, I have these things in my life that are just atrocious, that I hate. Please help me to have new desires. Give me a love for Your word. Give me a love for Your truth. I want to have godly desires, Lord. Pray these kinds of things. How else do we put on? Explore ways to love other people and serve them. How can I serve the body of Christ today? How can I lift them up and encourage them and exhort them? Learn to become enraptured with the things of God. I read the Puritans a little bit, and I'm always fascinated with just how much they pondered the things of God. They couldn't stop thinking about the Lord all the time. They walk to their job and they're just chewing it over in their minds. They're thinking about Scripture. They're pondering the excellencies of Christ. Boy, I wish I did that more, don't you? To ponder Him, to think about Him, to learn to become enraptured, engaged with the things of God. And don't stop fighting the flesh because Christ is coming back. The Bible says your life is hidden with Christ in God, beloved. And when Christ appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. Sermons like this, when we have all these commands and all these things we have to do and fight with, they can be exhausting. Because you hear this and you say, okay, I got a list this week. bunch of stuff I got to do. Let me encourage you. Give your heart to the Lord. Entrust yourself to Him. And say, Lord, I need your help. I heard a bunch of stuff from the Word today. I need some help to do this. I can't mortify this on my own. Paul says, did you become a Christian by the Spirit and then perfected in the flesh? No. No, go to the Lord day by day, minute by minute, and say, Lord, you need to help me. Reveal what is my sin to me and help me to walk in righteousness. Help me to put to death what is earthly in me today. Live and walk by faith. If you do this with Him, then you will make it to the end. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Let's pray. Father, we know the Bible tells us that we are to be holy because you are holy. We are to be righteous because you are righteous. And even though we recognize that you are perfectly holy and perfectly righteous and ever, forever moral and ethical and true, you are the perfection of all that is good and right and true. Lord Jesus, we know that you are the way, the truth, and the life. But we struggle in the flesh, Lord. I know that we have been redeemed, but Lord, help us to live a life of godliness. Help us to find our assurance and our rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ, but not to stop chasing godliness. This would be something that would not just be labor, but also a joy and a delight to desire righteousness, to want to be more like you. Lord, help us not to become a slave to anxiety and to fear about godliness, but Lord, help us to desire to want to be like you because we love you. Lord, do not allow us to become weak and weary, but encourage our hearts. Build us up. Help us to be excited about living a life for you. Help us to want to know you and to ponder deeply the things of God. Father, you must give us this desire or we will not have it. You must work in us to accomplish these things. We know that we have all things in us for life and godliness according to the Spirit by the Word, but you must work to give us new desires. I pray that's true for everybody here this morning, that they would seek to want to be closer to you, to want to put off what is earthly and to put on what is righteous. Help us, Lord. We come to you on our faces, Lord. We have no power to do this on our own. You must work in us and help us. But we are encouraged and we trust you that you will, because you are faithful. You never change. You are faithful to the task. And you have sustained us before. You sustain us now, and we trust you to sustain us until the end. Thank you for your love, for your steadfast love. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.